We do have our Good Friday service this coming Friday, so there's no life groups this week. So on Good Friday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And then next Sunday, we got a lot of celebrating going on around here. We'll do some more food next week and 9:30, and then we're going to have some baptisms. I know we just had some, but we're going to have some more baptisms next Sunday. And that'll be during the 9:30 time, and then we'll come in, and we will celebrate and worship over the resurrection of our Savior, all right? Grace Life is a Christian church. But what is a Christian church these days, right? One person might say, well, it's a building where a cross stands central. It's a place for maybe children to receive kind of moral or religious teaching. Another person might say it's a place for sins to be forgiven. That's where you go if you'd had maybe too wild of a weekend or something like that. Another person would say, I've seen their TV preachers. Those guys are obsessed with money, right? Some see it as a religion of the West. Politicians will see Christians as a subset of one or maybe both political parties. But honestly, I have to say to you this morning that each of those are aberrations of what true Christianity is. The Bible teaches us that a Christian church, believe it or not, as much as we are celebrating the grand opening of our building, a Christian church is not a building. While we desire our children to live morally, morality is not, believe it or not, the essence of Christianity. Now, clearly, those who use God to get rich also are hijacking Christianity. For God is not their God, money is. I would quickly as well say to you, hey, Christianity is not a Western religion. Historically, you look at the roots of Christianity as Middle Eastern and African. Not a Western religion at all. And finally, I would say to you this on the political spectrum, a Christian church is supra-political, not super, supra-political, meaning that it is above politics. For Jesus is not a lackey of the GOP or the DNC for that matter. Jesus does not do the bidding of any political power. You do not use Jesus as a pawn, although some do and some may try to kind of get votes. You say, Mosier, you have said a lot about what a church is not, but what is a Christian church? The Bible teaches that, again, a church is not a place, it's a people. I'm going to surprise you with the type of people it is made of. It is made up of, hold on to your seats, it's made up of sinners. It's made up, though, of a specific subset of sinners. It's made up of repenting sinners. And I just want you to know this, that we see the biggest sinners are not outside the four walls of Grace Life Church. We confess that the biggest sinners in Cyprus are we. Or us, which is why we need a Savior, which is why we need someone to rescue us from our own sins. A Christian church, then, is for repenting sinners who proclaim one message, who believe one message, who sacrifice for one message, and we have staked our entire eternal destiny on this message, and this is what the Bible calls it, the gospel. Say, what is the gospel? If the gospel is the absolute necessity of Christianity, then don't you think it is best that we understand what the gospel is? It comes from a Greek word. The word gospel comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is euangelion. In English, you would say EU, the first two letters, and we use the word eulogy, and we think of a good speech for someone who is someone deceased. Angelion is a message. In Greek, that's the word angel, because oftentimes angels carried messages. So a euangelion is a good message. It's good news. That's what it is. In fact, when doctors back in the day, when doctors delivered promising information, they would walk into whatever the equivalent of their hospital room would be and say, hey, I've got some euangelion for you. That was good news. When two opposing armies would go to war, people would wait breathlessly for the Twitter report. The Twitter was not 140 or 280 characters, I guess, now. It was not a Twitter report like that, but it was a man usually running from the battlefield to give the euangelion, the good news. And here's what they would do. They were trained. Those in the watchtowers were trained to watch as those marathon runners would come running back. And they would determine by the way that the person was running back if it was good news or not. And this is how they would determine it. If the person's running was kind of doing the survival shuffle, so to speak. Though that was bad news. But man, if the legs were churning and dust was kicking up high, it was like, oh, that is euangelion. That is good news. The survivor shuffle was the bad news. So this is why, if you're around the Bible, you may have heard this. This is why the prophet Isaiah writes, how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. So the gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of good news. And so with that is my introduction. I want to preach to you a message titled, What is a Christian Church? And I want to tell you this, that the Bible gives us three realities about this good news, about this gospel. That's what I want to talk to you. I want to give you a message, three realities about this good news. And here's the first reality. The gospel is the message to be received and to be believed. It's the message to be received. And we're going to read this in a minute, but I want you to notice four verbs in the text. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 961, if you have the Bible in front of you. It reads this way. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Do you see the four verbs? First one is this, preached. The good news is to be heralded. A preacher of the gospel is an ambassador on a mission. We have any preacher of the gospel, whether you stand publicly or you stand privately talking to someone at their cubicle, as an ambassador on a mission, I nor you have any authority to alter, amend, or even adjust the gospel. Any person or church who tweaks the gospel for it to be more palatable or more acceptable actually lose the essence of what it means to be Christian. You lose the gospel. You become a moral society. You become a do-gooders, but not Christian. The word received indicates that this message that Paul is declaring and is preaching is something that is outside of him. It's something that is outside of them. This is not a message that they kind of concocted in their own minds. This was a message from another source. And then he says this, it's the gospel in which you stand. Christian, what that means for you is this. It means that you are to orient your lives around the gospel. We're used to orienting our lives around a lot of things. I'm a sports enthusiast like many of you are. That's not where we're to orient our lives. You may be thinking about retirement or the grandchildren or the next job, but that's not where you're to be orienting your lives around. You are to orient your lives as you do these things around the gospel. See, for the Christian, the gospel, hey friends, the gospel is not a means to an end. It's not ancillary. It is what we are. To make the gospel ancillary or secondary is like saying, you know, I just don't like this oxygen stuff. I'm just going to kind of do away with it for a little bit. So, hey, Christian, does your life display that this euangelion, this good news, does your life display that it's central to you and to your mission? Could those around you say that, you know, money does not control them, that gospel does? Sports do not control him, the gospel does. Opinions of others seem to have less and less sway over her, but her Christian faith seems to be growing stronger. This is what it means to be standing in the gospel. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 again. Look at there and maybe underline this word. Do you see in verse 2, it reads this way, and by which you are being saved. See that verb saved? That's Christian lingo, no doubt, but what does saved even mean? Saved from what? I just speak very clearly. It's this. It is to be saved from the wrath and judgment of God. To be saved from the wrath and judgment of God on those who break his law. Yes, friends, God is loving. But I must say to you this, he is also a just God. He is a just God. For no God who is holy and just can simply overlook people's sins who break his law. God's moral law is clear. Do you remember when Jesus is speaking and he's quoting the Ten Commandments? And Jesus clarifies for us the expectations that God has for us as human beings. Not just for Christians, but that God has for all human beings. Jesus says this, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Like, whoa, put that on pause here. Did Jesus just say that he's equating anger with murder? He goes on, he says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? I thought it was just the act. You see, the gospel isn't just going after morality. It's not just going after the actions. The gospel is going at the very core and heart of who we are as individuals. It's not just asking for kind of window dressing to, put the good clothes on Sunday morning. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Like I'm talking about the other news station that you don't watch. I'm talking about the people who rub you the wrong way or those at work who seem to be intentionally out to get you. You see, all who break God's laws are justly punished, for no one escapes God's all-seeing eyes. That is, to be saved means to be rescued from God's righteous judgments. That is, since sin separates, salvation rightly restores the individual to God through Christ. Now, those are the effects when someone receives and believes this message we call the gospel. But I want to kind of drill down just a little bit more and tell you this, second of all, that the gospel is this. Like, you want to know what the gospel is? Here it is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. That's the euangelion. That's the marathon runner running back from the war between God and Satan and saying, hey, there's no survival shuffle here. My legs are churning and the dust is kicking up. This is euangelion. This is good news. And just as there were four key verbs in verses 1 and 2,
there are four key verbs in verses 3 through 5. I'm going to get them in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 3. It says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," here's one, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Here's what we learn about the gospel. We learn that the gospel, this good news, is factual, it's historical, and it's visual. It's visible. It's testimonial. It's factual. It's historical. It's testimonial. That is, the gospel is fact-based. There's nothing wrong with showing emotion, right? There's nothing wrong with clapping or raising hands or moving around, right? Nothing wrong with any of that, right? Sometimes these Baptist knees got to bend a little bit. Got to move. But I say this to you, the gospel is fact-based, meaning by this, that God became flesh. The sinless, spotless Son of God, friends, died for your sins. He was buried. He didn't fake it. He didn't pass out. They didn't put a body double in. There was no substitute. The Son of God died. And it was at that moment that when Jesus died, it was at that moment that all hell partied, thinking that the serpent had won. For the serpent had somehow crushed Messiah's head. And on that third day, when death had hope by the neck, what happened? What happened, friend, is what we will celebrate next week. What happened was this, is that Jesus rose to life, that buried, dying, dead body came to life, demonstrating that sin and death and hell have no power over deity. In fact, if we put it this way, hell's taunting chants turned to whimpering cries of fear at the Son of God coming to life. And so next Sunday, when we gather, we will rejoice with all of the church of Jesus Christ that our God reigns over sin and death and hell. You see, the gospel is fact-based, and because it is fact-based, it can get your emotions going. But the gospel is also historical. That is, it's Bible-based. It's historical. Three times, did you underline these phrases in your Bible? Three times the phrase in accordance with the Scriptures is used. In accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. Three different times. The Messiah, Jesus, did you know that he is predicted over 300 times in your Old Testament? If you're new to the Bible, the Bible is divided into two parts. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those various Old Testament 39 books are divided into chapters. Those are the larger numbers. The smaller numbers are what we call verses or look like footnotes. 300 times Messiah or Jesus is prophesied about. The death, burial, and resurrection was not new. That idea was not new to the New Testament. That wasn't something that was placed on it by some kind of religious zealots who were following Jesus around. That the death, burial, and resurrection are actually predicted in the Old Testament in Genesis 3, in Isaiah 53, in Psalm 16, in Psalm 22, in Psalm 41, in Zechariah 11, in Daniel chapter 12. Each of them are forecasting, are predicting the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Externally, like away from the Bible, the Bible is verified historically by secular historians and by archaeologists. Internally, that is within the Bible is verifiable by these very prophecies that I just mentioned, giving thousands of years
given thousands of years prior, culminating in the person and work of Jesus. Let me give you an example. Did you know this? Did you know that the prophet Micah, who wrote the book of Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote this 700 years before the birth of Christ? Out of the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of cities in the scores and scores of nations all across the known world at that time, he designated the birthplace of Messiah, which is Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah, who also is writing roughly at the same time, he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 that a Messiah would come forth and he would be born of a virgin. We celebrate Christmas. In Zechariah chapter 11, that's 1,000 years before the time of Christ, it actually specifies that Messiah, whoever Messiah is, that his hands and feet eventually would be pierced. Now that is a clear reference to the crucifixion. Now what is amazing about that is that the crucifixion under the Roman Empire is still 800 years away. It's not even in operation yet. And yet the prophet Zechariah and King David in the Psalms actually is predicting that this type of death is going to come about. Years ago, there was a book titled Science Speaks. It was written by two scientists, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman, and it was a book based upon science probability, the probability of numbers, really. It was endorsed and vouched for by the American Scientific Association. And what it did was this entire book determined the odds of any one man fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of inferences, but 60 major prophecies. And what they said was this, that if any one man were to fulfill these 60 prophecies, the numbers are so just out of control. And so what they said was, what if a person just filled eight of those 60 prophecies? What would that look like probability-wise? I'm not a math guy. You can ask my kids. They don't want dad helping them with their math, right? It's not good. But what they did was this, is they said that if the history of Jesus fulfilling these eight prophecies would be this. It would be 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after that. I couldn't even do that. So 100 million trillion, I should have figured that out. Just put 17 zeros after a 1. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You say, well, Mosher, that doesn't really help me. Okay, well, let me give you this illustration. Maybe this will help you. Imagine, here we are in the great state of Texas that, right, we all love. And they said this, imagine you put silver dollars 2 feet high across the entire state of Texas. And you took one of those silver dollars and you put your permanent marker and you put a big X on it. And then just chuck it. What would be the odds of any man or woman walking out of the city limits of Houston or Cypress, maybe going up 290 towards Brenham and going off to the side of the road in 2 feet worth of silver dollars and just so happening to pick up that one silver dollar with that X on the back? For Jesus to have fulfilled 8 of the 60 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And yet we know and has demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled each and every one of those. To my skeptical friend, I want to say this to you. If you are skeptical, if you say, I'm not a believer, but I'm just here because someone invited me, I want to say thank you, first of all. I want to say thank you that you would come. I want to say, second of all, to you this, that there is no question that is off limits. And that Jesus in the Bible can stand the scrutiny of even the harshest of critics. The gospel is factually objective. It is historically demonstrated. And finally, it is visibly affirmed. Meaning this, did you know that Jesus was actually seen by people after he rose from the dead? The Bible says that he rose from the dead and over 500 people saw who Jesus saw Jesus physically alive. Let me show this to you. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And it reads this way. After he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of this writing, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, that is the author of this book, Paul, he appeared also to me. I say that Jesus' resurrection is visibly affirmed, not just by a bunch of religious zealots who were carrying his water, so to speak, but by people after the resurrection. That is, the validity of the gospel, the authenticity, authentic divine stamp of approval, the act that cuts through the religious cacophony of the noise of this world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That is, Jesus taught his resurrection. It was predicted. And Jesus experienced his resurrection. And the salvation that God offers to every individual in here in this room, regardless of background, regardless of experiences, regardless as to whatever you have experienced, the salvation that God offers is to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is euangelion. Finally, I want to show you this. The gospel is for the religious and it's for the irreligious. And I know that for this reason, because look at, you're in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 9, where it reads this way, "For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle," the author writes, Paul, "because," why? "I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The gospel is for the religious and irreligious. You see, before coming to Christ, the author of this book, he persecuted and despised the church. He hated Christians. He sought their death at every turn. I tell you this, the gospel does not demand moral perfection. Please, if you think that, I don't know what you've been taught or what you may have experienced. If you think that the gospel, that somehow Christianity demands moral perfection, then you do not understand true Christianity. In fact, just the opposite. In order for you to come to God through Christ, you must recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't have to live the perfect life first and then come to Christ. I want to say this to you. You don't even have to clean up your life first. He will take you as you are. So long as you recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, when you do that, God himself receives you. See, the gospel is a demand, but it's also an invitation. It's an invitation because God will not force himself. It's an invitation for this, for you to declare your loyalty and your allegiance to Jesus. It's an invitation for you to remove yourself off the throne of your life and place Jesus as king. I say this, God will not force you to come. But the Bible teaches this, that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. My simple plea is this, is that the God of heaven loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life that you and I could not live, to die a death that you and I could never die. But he didn't stop there, that he was buried. And he rose again, demonstrating that only he and he alone can overcome sin and death. And for any who will place their faith and trust alone in Christ, the Bible says this, I'll use a Christian term, I'll use a Bible term, The Bible says that when a person does that, they are born again. They're placed into the family of God. You see, Christianity is not something about which country you were born in or what church you were baptized in or where your membership lies. Christianity is all about the gospel and whether or not you believe it. And so here's what I want to do this morning. In just a moment, I want to give an invitation to you. The invitation is for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be some folks standing up here, some men, some women. If you'd like to pray with them, well, heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. No one will be looking around. If you'd like to pray with them, you would be welcome. If you speak Spanish, there'll be folks here who speak Spanish. I just want to say to you this. Maybe you say, you know, Joel, I'm not ready to do any type of praying. I got a lot more questions than I can do before I can, till I can pray. That's fine too. Maybe you grab me or grab one of them afterwards and say, hey, I got questions. Can we meet up for coffee? But I'll say this, as all I've been speaking, if you have sensed the tug of God on your heart, I kind of liken it to this. When God is at work in my heart, he's kind of tugging, kind of pulling. And if that's been happening while I've been speaking, I say to you this, that's the Spirit of God saying, it's time to believe. It's time to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And so I'll pray, and then we'll give you the opportunity if you would like. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much.